We are actually going through, for the last few weeks, through a series through the book of Proverbs. But as you know, Proverbs is not the same book such as the Epistles, where you can go verse by verse. I guess you might, because there have been some who have preached verse by verse, even through Proverbs. But we're looking at it more from understanding the wisdom for the details of life. And so we've chosen a few themes. We began by looking at pride and humility. Rather, before that, we looked at pursuing purity in a sex-obsessed world. We looked at pride and humility. We looked at the one who is diligent and the one who is a sluggard. And then today, we come to the important topic of anger. You know, anger is not as uncommon as we might think. In fact, Christian counselors report that more than 50% of the cases that they counsel, either those who are on the receiving end or those who are on the giving end, have to do with anger or anger-related issues. Either we have been on the giving end of anger or we have been on the receiving end. Anyone here who hasn't faced anger yet? Before you raise your hands, let me remind you, next week's sessions I'm thinking of taking on the sin of lying. No. But, you know, we have either been on the receiving end of anger or on the giving end of anger. And nearly all of us, at some point of time, have been angry at something or someone. Just today morning, as I was getting to the office on 114 West, I was driving at around 70 miles per hour on a 65-mile-per-hour highway, just about 5 miles per hour over the speed limit. Now, 5 miles per hour, in many cases, is perfectly fine speed to be driving at, but not for some folks who are looking to get to the destination fast, or perhaps they're just looking to see how fast they can go without getting busted. You know, they want it to be at least 15 to 20 miles per hour over the speed limit. So I thought I was okay, 5 miles per hour, but then there was this huge truck, and without any sight signal or without any indication, it just cut me. This happened right today morning. After recovering from the initial shock that someone would cut me, I said to myself, someone needs to tell this person how wrong they are. But then it dawned on me that I had a compact sedan, so not a sports car, to match the truck's speed. But I thought, what if I do match the truck's speed and find out as I got near and share some knowledge with this wonderful driver? And to my shock and horror, I find out that this is another 128er driving that truck. That wouldn't be good, right? And also, I was thinking about the lesson as I was driving that I have for tonight. That lesson was to be on anger. And so that quickly changed my train of thought as I focused back on the road and getting safely to the office. You know, anger. Anger is another of those deadly sins that we've been thinking about. It is deadly because it is the fountainhead of many other vile sins. In fact, when we get angry, some of us can curse. We express hate. We can be slanderous. We can even threaten. Some even assault or kill people out of anger. That is why Jesus says that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment, Matthew 5:22. Not only that, anger is also a sister sin to hostility and intolerance and revenge and wrath. As I was preparing for this lesson, as I heard many other teachers teach this lesson from other churches, and not here at Countryside, many of these lessons, many sermons, deal only with some do's and don'ts of this issue. They're focused on giving some tools to the listeners so that they can do better in this area for the next 7 days. Their focus seems to be on just external behavior. And that is not only dangerous, but that's also a shallow and a very hollow response. And as we will see, the issue we are dealing with is much deeper than just following a list of do's and don'ts. We are going to get away from these shallow methods of addressing the issue and really get to the heart of the issue. Now, unless we make an effort to understand what lies behind the external display of anger, we are not going to be able to even address the issue. We are not going to be able to move from an attitude of anger to an attitude of self-sacrifice with that kind of a response. And so I'm going to address this issue in two parts. As I began studying it, I realized that this is not really a one-session kind of a lesson. And so today we're going to focus on understanding what anger is and what is at the heart of anger. How does anger manifest itself and display itself? And then next week, Lord willing, we will consider why is it such a deadly sin and what are some of the results of such sin. And we'll close next week as we look at closing out this particular topic. We'll look at a biblical response to anger. How can we uproot anger and replace it with God-honoring responses? That's something that we will look at next week. So today, we begin by looking at a few things in terms of understanding what anger is. Let's begin by considering what anger is. I've titled the first section, "What Do You Mean I Am Angry?" as we consider the definition of anger. In his book, Uprooting Anger, Biblical Help for a Common Problem, Dr. Robert Jones describes anger in this way. He says, anger is our whole person's active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. A lot of words there to grasp. Let me repeat that. Our anger is our whole person's active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. Notice a few of the words in that definition. First of all, the word or the term active response. You know, anger is an activity. It is an action. It is something that we do. It's not something that we have. People act in angry ways. The Bible speaks of people who are involved in the act of anger rather than having anger. It's an active response. Notice also the term whole person. Anger is not just a mere emotion. When we are angry, our whole being is involved in responding. Our whole personality is involved. Our beliefs, our feelings, our actions, our perceptions, our desires. In other words, you cannot compartmentalize anger into a neat category. Our whole being is involved in actively responding. Notice also that it is a response. Anger is a response against some incitement or provocation. This is not the cause of anger. In other words, we cannot say, he or she made me angry, or that situation made me angry. Rather, it is a response to a situation. Because ultimately, as we will see in a few minutes, at the core of anger lies a sinful heart. Notice also that there is a negative moral judgment. You know, all of us have a standard. When someone violates that standard, we conclude that it is wrong. And in anger, we protest. That is why this is a judgment. This is negative in the sense that it opposes a perceived bad or evil that is done against you. Now, it is moral in the sense that all of our actions are coram deo. That means they take place in the placed before the face of God. There's nothing that you and I can do that we can say, I don't think God watched that. I don't think God knew that. No, everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we think is done coram deo, in before the face of God. Notice also, finally, it's a judgment against perceived evil. In anger, we perceive a particular act or a person or a situation to be evil or unjust. That person has broken your standards. And so this goes back to the standard we talked about earlier. Anger arises from what we value and in that sense brings forth our beliefs and motives. What you get angry at tells the other person what really are your beliefs and motives. What are your desires? What are your emotions about? Richard Baxter, the Puritan pastor, describes anger in a very similar way. And he says, it is the rising up in the heart in passionate displeasancy against an apprehended evil which would cross or hinder us some desired good. Stated in another word, which we saw what Dr. Robert Jones says, it's just stated in a few other words, but it is concurring with what we have heard before. Anger then is a whole person active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. Not going to ask you to memorize that, but we'll have these slides so that you can take a look at it later on in your spare time. But we may then ask the question, is all anger sinful? Is all anger bad? And the answer to that question, as all of us know, is no. How then do we differentiate between different kinds of anger? Essentially, the Bible speaks of two kinds of anger. There is what is called as the righteous anger. This is the kind of anger that is just consumed with a desire for righteousness. It is expressed from a foundation that is grounded in who God is, and it is deeply concerned with God and His will and His reputation and honor. Many people say they have a righteous anger, but I'm going to give you some categories to think about as we think of what righteous anger is. This is the kind of anger that is always connected with God. God never, never displays unrighteous anger. There is no evil in Him. You know, men and women can and do display this kind of anger, but it's very, very rare. The only man who always displayed this kind of anger in perfection is our Lord Jesus Christ. An incident that all of the four Gospels record is the cleansing of the temple. This incident in my own life took place almost 25 years back, but I still remember it very clearly. I had one colleague who I was studying with, and he came from a Hindu background, and he said to me, didn't Jesus get angry? Didn't he get angry? And then, like a good apologist, I asked him, do you think all anger is wrong? And he said, I really haven't thought about anger in those ways. Because you see, there is a good kind of anger, righteous kind of anger, as the Bible talks about. And as you read about that event where Jesus cleanses the temple, you'll find that our Lord exemplified what righteous and controlled anger is. Psalm 7, verse 11 says, God is a righteous judge, a God who has indignation every day. Righteous anger. But what are some marks of a righteous anger? First of all righteous anger is a reaction to and against actual sin. Righteous anger does not arise from merely being inconvenienced about something, but it arises from a right perception of that which is truly sinful. And what is sin? Westminster Catechism defines sin as it is a want of conformity unto or a transgression of the law of God. It's disobedience to God. Sin is to break God's law. And a righteous anger is one that actually reacts against an actual sin. Secondly, righteous anger focuses on God. It focuses on God. In the Bible, as we study events that display righteous anger, we find that righteous anger always, always focuses on the things of God. His kingdom, His rights, His concerns, not my kingdom, not my rights, not my concerns. It is a violation of God's name that has taken place, or His fame that has taken place, that motivates this kind of an anger. Thirdly and finally, it's expressed in God-honoring ways. A person who expresses righteous anger is not one who has lost control of himself and is just vitriolic and just harsh in his outburst. No. No, a righteous anger is always expressed in a self-controlled way, in a way that respects and values the other person, but takes objection to the idea or attitudes that are sinful. It's a reaction against actual sin. It's one that focuses on God, and it's expressed in God-honoring ways. But really, that is not the kind of anger we express majority of the times. What we express is unrighteous anger. Or the other term that is used for that, commonly speaking, is sinful anger. This is the kind of anger that is sinful. This is the kind of anger that is not consumed with a desire for righteousness, but is consumed with self. It is not expressed from a foundation that is grounded in who God is, and is not deeply concerned about what God wants, but rather what I or you want. It's deeply concerned with self and is self-focused. Instead of looking up, such a person is always looking inside. Such an anger is a deed of the flesh. Paul in Galatians 5, 19 and 20, I have a verse on the screen for you. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, and notice, outbursts of anger. Outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, and factions. It is something that is a deed of the flesh. You know, our focus today and the next week, Lord willing, is going to be on this kind of anger. We will be discussing and thinking about some verses in Proverbs. While Proverbs as a book focuses on the results of sinful anger, but we have to, in effect, actually come out of Proverbs and look at other passages to understand what anger is, and then get back to Proverbs to understand the impact or the results of sinful anger. We've then defined anger. We've learned that there are two different kinds of anger, but the question remains, what is at the root of anger? What is at the root of anger? What is it that we're doing when we get angry? What is it that we are violating when it comes to sinful anger? You know, if you pick up a secular resource, by secular I mean a resource that does not have the Bible as its foundation, if you pick up a secular resource, it'll give you a long litany of reasons why people get angry. Anger sometimes is blamed on some childhood experience or trauma, sometimes on family background, sometimes it's blamed on the present circumstances in life, maybe sometimes on unmet emotional needs, some psychological factors, or some unconscious factors that face our forces in our mind. But if you dig further, some of them are even blamed on satanic attacks. Now, I'm not saying that these factors are equally wrong and have nothing to do with a person's anger. They are helpful to understand the situation, but ultimately they are shallow explanations of why we get angry. And in most cases, such kind of analysis leaves a person feeling like a victim of their anger rather than one who is in control of the situation. In other words, I'm saying that they do not get to the heart of anger. How then do we understand the heart of anger? This section of title, What is Wrong with You? The Heart of Anger. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and 22. I've also put the verse on the screen for us. Here our Lord, remember, is at the beginning stages of the Sermon on the Mount. And he preaches, he says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. Our Lord then compares getting angry to committing murder. In fact, the apostles, when they write their letters, for example, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, John says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You know, first of all, there is a traditional interpretation of anger. Notice verse 21. Jesus begins by saying, you have heard that the ancients were told. He does not begin with, it is written, which would have been a common way of referring to the Old Testament scriptures. But he begins this way. He says, you have heard that the ancients were told, because he was living in the middle of an oral tradition. Now, many listeners did not have access to the written law like we have today. In fact, I was just commenting last Saturday as we got together to read through the scriptures. You know, many people who come to our church and perhaps are coming regularly, they forget their Bible sometimes, which is normal. But what is surprising is that they don't come back, some of them, not all of them, don't come back to claim their Bibles. You know, that is so far from what happened just 500 years back when people died on the stake for having a written copy of God's word in their hands. Notice here, Jesus is actually in the midst of an oral tradition. Not many people had written scriptures with them. Not only that, the spoken language was Aramaic, not Hebrew. And so if a priest was, or if a scribe was sharing the scriptures with the audience, he would have to take that which is written in Hebrew, read it, and then translate it for the Aramaic speakers so that they can understand. You know, for many years, the Roman Catholic Church only had Latin that was spoken in their churches. And so it was almost like that. And so you had these priests and scribes who had to take what was written in Hebrew and then translate into Aramaic for the listeners to understand. And so Jesus says, you have heard that the ancients were told. And what were the ancients told? They were told that you shall not commit murder. Now, that prohibition against murder, that was already a known thing, known even before the Ten Commandments were given in Exodus chapter 17 onwards. And so, what is it that our Lord is saying here? For example, if you go to Genesis chapter 4, you don't have to turn there, God actually punishes Cain for killing his brother Abel. But there is a verse, and an interesting verse, just a few chapters later, which tells us what is wrong with murdering someone. So turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Notice what Moses records for us there. It says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Murder is wrong because it was a deliberate and a purposeful act of taking another person's life, a life that was made in the image of God. In fact, in the Ten Commandments, the King James Version translates this particular verse as, not as thou shalt not murder, but thou shalt not kill. That's really not such a good translation of this verse. The Hebrew word there means intentionally taking someone's life. So taking someone's life or killing someone is allowed, as you know, in certain circumstances, for example, in self-defense, or in the situation where there's a just war taking place. In those circumstances, killing is allowed, but you wouldn't call it a murder. But that is really separate and a different message than what we've been talking about here. We're talking about deliberate and intentional taking of someone else's life, and that also actually includes unintentionally taking someone's life because of negligent behavior. That's what murdering is. And so in that sense, the sixth commandment is very, very clear. We are not to commit murder. That was really the non-controversial part of that particular statement. But notice what the teachers and rabbis have done. They have added something to the sixth commandment. Notice at the end of verse 21. It says, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. In fairness to the rabbis, there was a procedure that a person who committed murder had to go through in terms of going to the court. So in fairness to them, there was a court system that was involved. But in merely emphasizing the court system, the rabbis actually missed something that was far more important. They missed at least two things. First of all, in just emphasizing the court system, they treated anger merely as an act done against another human being. They missed the fact that this was wrong and sinful, not because someone else died, but also and primarily because that person who died was also made in the image of God. But they only focused on the mere human court system. And in doing that, they missed the fact that every sin, yes, every sin, first of all, is done against a holy God. Not only that, they miss the heart of anger by missing the heart of God behind the law and the commandments. What do I mean by that? Notice Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22 and verse 35 onwards. I have it on the screen for us. As a lawyer comes and asks our Lord a question, one of them, a lawyer, says Matthew, asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it," he said. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." In other words, if I had to distill all of the 600 plus commandments that are given in the Old Testament, it would boil down to these two commandments. One is that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you are to love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with all you have, and as a result of such a passionate love for God, you are then in a position to love your neighbors. If you love your neighbors, but you don't love God, then such a love is still selfish. You know, we have all sorts of humanitarian organizations that operate in the world that have nothing to do with the Christian faith. That love is still selfish. It's focused on the self, and it springs from selfish motives. But on the other hand, if you say you love God, but you don't love your neighbor, then you're lying. Notice what John says in 1 John 4:20. 1 John 4:20. He writes, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." You say that you love God, but you're very hateful to your brother, your sister in Christ. You don't really love God. You're lying, says John. And so in merely emphasizing the human court system, what they missed was not only that all sinful acts are sinful against a holy God, but they also missed God's heart behind giving these laws. And what was his heart? It was these laws were made for their own good. These commandments were not merely for you and me to check off a box. Our Lord is not merely looking for you not to commit a murder. No, it's far more than that. It's not just merely checking a list of things to do, but it was to learn and appreciate the very heart of God and seek to love and to honor him. That was God's heart behind all the commandments. The question then is, what was God's heart behind this particular teaching? What did God intend for us to know, you and me, and the audience that received these words in the sixth commandment? Notice as our Lord expounds on what was taught. He says, "You've heard as was told to you," but he says, "I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." Did you notice Jesus says, "I say to you," but "I say to you." Jesus actually places himself and what he's about on the same level, on par with the Old Testament. Two things I want you to notice here. It is important to remember that Jesus is not contradicting the Old Testament. In fact, if you go a few verses earlier in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, in verse 17, he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Notice verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." In other words, Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill it. He's not contradicting the Old Testament, but he's expounding. In fact, Sermon on the Mount, many times, and many preachers have said, is an exposition of the Old Testament. So first of all, Jesus places himself on par with the Old Testament. And then secondly, by placing himself on par with the Old Testament, Jesus is claiming to have the same authority as the author of the Old Testament. He, in other words, is claiming to be God. He is claiming divinity for himself. Jesus is God. Notice also what he states in verse 22. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. For those of us who have heard that before, perhaps you are thinking you've heard them before. For some, they're hearing this for the first time, and you think this is a little bit too harsh, just calling someone fool and ending up in a fiery hell. But if you think it's harsh, it's because you've missed God's intention and his heart behind this particular command. You know, the important thing you want to understand from these verses is that in God's court, which is really actually the only court that matters ultimately, in God's court, anger, unrighteous anger, sinful anger, is equivalent to murder. And so in that sense, the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, is not merely a prohibition against unlawfully or unintentionally or negligently taking someone's life. It actually is a revealer of our hearts, our intentions, and our motives. You know, God is always after our heart. Did he not say to Samuel as he was choosing which one to anoint? He said to Samuel, do not look at his, that is the boy's appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him, he says. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. He's not impressed that you've not murdered your neighbor yet. No. He's not impressed with our external actions. God is always, always concerned about your heart and mine. Now, not only does the commandment is intended to reveal our heart, but we are also to go in opposite direction. We are to pursue and do everything we can to protect life and to preserve life and to value life. Not only are we to protect and preserve and value life, we are to do those things out of a genuine heart of love. Not merely to impress others, no. Not merely to feel good about ourselves, no. It is to bring honor and glory to God. You know, God's standards are beyond external morality and are focused on our thoughts and our intentions of our heart. In God's sight, in God's court, anger then is morally equal to murder. How then do we respond? Notice what he goes on to say in verse 23 of chapter 5 in Matthew. Therefore, he says, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, verse 26, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last sin. In other words, the way we respond is that we do everything we can, everything in our power to do, everything in our capacity to do, we do everything we can to seek reconciliation with those with whom we have displayed unrighteous anger. And we have to do everything we can to make things right with that person against whom we have displayed such kind of anger. In other words, we are not to tolerate such kind of anger at all. That then brings us to the real cause of anger. The real cause of anger. It's probably not come as a surprise to you, but the real cause of anger is our sinful heart, isn't it? Anger comes from the heart. Your external actions are merely an outflow of the motives and desires and intentions of your heart. You might be able to deceive someone for a few hours, a few days, a few weeks, years maybe, but the foundation is always on a shaky ground. Notice a few things that we can look at as we think of this particular aspect of the real cause of our anger. Proverbs 4:23, the writer of Proverbs says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Jesus doesn't contradict this. In fact, he goes on to say in Mark 7, which is another scripture passage I have for us on the screen, he says, "And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, that is out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." In fact, a passage that I don't have for us on the screen, I'm going to read it for us. Luke chapter 6, verse 43. Lord says, "For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good, and the evil, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." Imagine a huge mug of water filled with water. What you pour out of that mug is what actually is inside that container. "For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." We go back to ask, why the heart? What happens in the heart? Turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, perhaps a verse that is familiar to many of you. Notice what the writer writes there. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and notice, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Heart in the Bible is not your seat of emotions. For example, if I do this, yes, I know what it means. You know, I do this, you immediately think it's talking about some emotion of the heart. But in the Bible, heart is not the seat of emotions, which is how we understand it in the English-speaking world. In the Bible, your stomach or the bowels are the seat of emotions. But the heart in the Bible is actually a term used to portray the entirety of who you are. It is your entire self. It is your seat of thoughts, your will, and your affections. It is, in other words, all of you. Sinful anger, in other words, is grounded in sinful beliefs and motives that reign freely in an unbeliever and remain in the follower of Christ, because there is an aspect, a part of a Christian that the Bible calls as flesh that is still unredeemed. So it is there in an unbeliever because he is not redeemed or she is not redeemed, but it's also there in a believer who is redeemed because he or she has a part of him or her that is unredeemed, which the Bible calls as flesh. You know, we have been saved, as I've mentioned before, from the penalty of sins. We have been saved from the power of sin. Sin doesn't have any hold on us. But we have not been saved from the presence of sin. And that's why we sin. If we say that we do not sin, what does John say? We are liars. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. We are deceiving ourselves, he says, and the truth is not in us. Heart, then, is the seat of sinful thoughts and attitudes. It is the base of every sin, including sinful anger. And so to address sinful anger, then we must address what is going on in our heart. To change anger in our heart, we must understand and approve our sinful beliefs and motives, and then replace them with spiritual beliefs and spiritual motives. But we're not ready yet to get to that stage. We're going to look at that next week. We need to first understand how anger manifests itself and also learn the impact of sinful anger before we get there. The impact and response we're going to look at next week, Lord willing, as we consider this final thing that we want to look at for tonight. How does anger manifest itself? How does anger manifest itself? These are the forms of sinful anger. You know, sinful anger basically takes two forms. It takes two forms. Either there is a blow-up, which is to say this is the explosive kind of anger, and it involves venting your feelings. Turn to Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15. Notice verse 28. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked, notice, pours out evil things. Yeah, this is the kind of anger that is easily seen. It pours out, it's overflowing with anger, and therefore it's very visible. This is the kind of anger that can be easily seen and even heard many times. This is the kind of anger that the scriptures frequently call as wrath. Wrath. Notice verse 18 in the same chapter. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute. An angry person who has this tendency of blowing up stirs up strife. Turn a couple of chapters to chapter 17. Notice verse 14. The beginning of strife is like letting out of water. The beginning of strife is like letting out water. I don't know if you've seen a dam when it releases water. It just comes gushing forth. This kind of anger is seen, is heard. It's impactful in the sense of the force, thinking about the force of it. But what does such vented anger look like then? We can see it in many ways. This is the kind of anger that is seen. The person who's giving it is involved frequently in yelling or screaming. It involves slamming things around, things like doors and things that are in your hands as you express your anger in that way. It involves cursing. It involves selling someone off, attacking others verbally, name-calling. It frequently involves using harsh words, words that really bite and are remembered by the one who receives for a very, very long time. Harsh words. Not always, but frequently, this anger can also involve in violence, physical violence. It's already a mental sort of impact that is taking place, but there is also a physical hitting and violence that is taking place. Blow up. We have an example of such kind of an anger in the scriptures. Yes, we do. Turn to Genesis chapter 4. I've referenced this story earlier, but now we'll just read through it so that we can get an understanding of what such kind of an anger does as we refresh our minds. Notice Genesis chapter 4, verse 3 to verse 10. This story should be familiar to those of us who have grown up in the Christian faith. It says, so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought out the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became, notice, very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And notice what he says. He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" He said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Anger that displays itself in being blown up. An uncontrolled anger that resulted in the first death, the first murder that takes place. Blown up. But there's another kind, another form of anger, and that is the one that frequently displays itself in clamming up. Some of us are thinking right now, well, I'm not that blown up kind of an anger person. I've not done those things, and so I don't have anger problem. But as against the blown up kind of anger, we have the clam up kind of anger. This is more of an inward, slow burning anger. This is the kind of anger that is also sinful, and in many instances in the scriptures, it's just described as anger. What does such kind of an anger look like? It frequently expresses itself in being moody. You know, sometimes this person is happy, sometimes they are sad. They are just responding to the situations in their life, and they are letting the situation then determine how they're responding to other people. And so sometimes they're very excited about things, and sometimes the other person has no clue why they're behaving in other ways, moodiness. This kind of anger is also expressed in being frustrated, and not the display of hands, or not physically at all, but internally frustrated. This kind of anger also displays in being irritated, being disgusted. In some cultures, which this is predominantly displayed in the silent treatment. It's sad to see. We are experiencing this right now in a couple that we're counseling. They were so much in love and they got married. You know, they didn't say to each other, "I hate you, you hate me, so let's get married." No. They said, "I love you, you love me, let's get married." And within a few months of that, the sinful heart began to display angers in different ways. And sad to hear that it's displayed in this husband or this wife not talking to their spouse. Silent treatment. This is not the blown up kind of anger, this is the clam up. There's huffing and there's snorting, and so frequently children do display this kind of an anger because they don't know, they do know that they can't do anything to you physically, so these are the ways that they can display anger. I remember, I think it was Woody Baucom, I don't remember the exact quote from his mouth, but he said, children are, they look cute when they are little, and there's a reason God has made them cute, so that you don't kill them. And they are little so that they don't kill you. You know, huffing and snorting. If you thought the blowing up is just one way of showing the anger, there is this also clamming up kind of anger that is there. We generally don't think of such an anger as sinful anger. And so I'm going to close our time by looking at a passage in the scripture to get a sense of this kind of anger. Turn with me to Luke chapter 15. You know what story I'm going to read for us? It's the prodigal son. Notice from verse 25. Just to give you the context, there were two brothers. One of them takes the inheritance, goes, spends it, learns that that was a big mistake, and then says in his mind, You know, the servants in my father's house are living a much more luxurious life than I am. I should just go to my dad and say, let me at least be your servant. But this dad, who represents God, he goes, he embraces his son as he sees him on the horizon there. And then in celebration of this son coming back, has a huge, big feast. The son is not involved. The older son is not involved in this feast. He's perhaps working on the fields. He comes, and notice we pick up the story in verse 25. Now this older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to me, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. Notice, but he became angry and was not willing to go in. I'm not going to go in. That's how I'm going to express my anger. And so his father came out and began pleading with him. And he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth, notice he doesn't even say my brother, this son of yours comes and he has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you kill the fattened calf for him. And he, that is the father, said to him, son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and has been found. This is a parable. No response from the older brother is recorded for us. He leaves the audience kind of hanging because he wants them to think and put themselves in the place of this older brother. We've looked at so many things today as we began looking at what anger is, made an effort to understand anger. We defined it, understood two kinds of anger, the one that is righteous and unrighteous. And then we understood what is at the heart of anger. We looked at Matthew chapter 5, and we learned that at the heart of anger is a sinful heart. We also saw two forms in which anger manifests itself. Perhaps some of us who are sitting here don't have this as their biggest temptation. Perhaps this is not a huge area of temptation. Perhaps there are some sitting here for whom this is an area of temptation, even right now. Perhaps you've just come out of a fight with someone. I don't know your spiritual status. Perhaps you have placed your trust in Christ. Can I say to you that you have a foundation upon which you can build? You have an example before you in Christ Jesus. In fact, don't waste any time, even as you leave from here, before you go to sleep, even before you leave from here, call out to God, seek His forgiveness, and He is more than willing to forgive you of all your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Perhaps you're sitting here and you don't have that foundation. You have not placed your trust in Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Let me tell you a few things to help you. Now, the God that we've been talking about is a holy God. He is one who has created everything, and He owns everything. But He's not only a creator and owner, and not only He is holy, but He's also loving and just. And in His justness, He has made a provision for you and for me, one who have sinned against this holy God. He has made a provision for you and for me to be right with Him. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, even before you leave from here, I ask you to consider, if you have questions, I'd be happy to talk to you, to look to Him and to say to Him, Lord, I have sinned against You. You are a holy God. And in my own efforts, I will never be able to be right with You. Will You forgive me of your sins? It's God's desire that you would call out to Him in genuine repentance and faith and trust Him as your only hope to be right with Him. And perhaps this is you. Let me ask you to consider that even right now as we close our time in a word of prayer. And when we meet next, we'll consider the results of sinful anger and a biblical response to sinful anger. Let me close our time in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this evening. Thankful for what we have been able to learn from your word even today. Father, there's not one of us sitting here who have either not been on the giving or the receiving end of sinful anger. If we have been those who have meted out this kind of anger, Father, we call out to you in genuine faith and repentance and seek your forgiveness for this kind of anger. Perhaps some of us have been on the receiving end of this kind of anger. Father, would you give us a heart that is full of forgiveness so that we would forgive such a person who has been so angry with us? Remind us of the fact that we can only forgive others because you first have forgiven us. For those of us who don't know you as their Lord and Savior, I pray that even as they think about these things, Father, convict them of their sin and help them turn to you so that they would call out to you in faith and repent of their sins and place their trust in you alone. We can do these things because you have sent your Son for us, that none of us would perish, but that we would have eternal life. And so help us, Lord, even as we think through these things. We commit the rest of the evening into your hands. May you be the one that is honored and glorified through our life. In Jesus' precious and worthy name, I pray. Amen.